We've begun on Sunday nights to look at this important topic of change and how we can change. We looked last week, didn't we, at the vital necessity of change. That because of the way that every one of us is born into this world, every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. We're all born into sin. None of us live lives that are perfect. None of us live lives that are as they should be and meet God's standards. And as a consequence, therefore, every single person born into this world needs to change, and needs to change for the better. But what does that look like, we asked last time? What should we be like? We know perhaps as we look at our own lives there are certain things that we shouldn't do, but what's the positive aspect? What should we be like? And we saw last time that there is no better place to look than the life of the Lord Jesus. We should be like him. He is the perfect man. He shows us what men and women should look like, not in terms of physical appearance, of course, but in the way that we live. We should be compassionate as Jesus was compassionate. We should be sacrificial as he was sacrificial. We should love what is right and true and good as he did. And he set us an example in all of those things. But the problem that you and I have got is that the example that Christ has set is so high that it's impossible to live up to, isn't it? It's all very well to say we should be like Jesus, but how on earth can we be like Jesus? How can we live as him? And we asked that question last time around, can we change? And the answer we gave to that question is no. No, we can't change. Not like that. We can make some little adjustments perhaps to our lives. There are some small things that maybe can be done, but ultimately, we can't change. So we asked the follow-up question, can we be changed? And thankfully the answer to that question was yes, we can be changed. And actually if you're a Christian this evening, if you've fully trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've known what it is to have your sins forgiven and have peace with God, if you're trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your sins and to take you into glory, then you have been changed. We looked last time at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We're changed, we saw, not by doing anything of ourselves, but by reflecting the Lord's glory. Just like the moon reflects the sun, so the Christian life reflects the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being transformed into his image, Paul told us again in 2 Corinthians. And we finished by looking at 2 Corinthians 4, which says, let light shine out of darkness. God has made his light shine in our hearts. So the whole emphasis last time around is that yes, we need to change, but only God can bring that change about. We mustn't think, we cannot think, that we can create that in ourselves. Now, everything we said last time was true and was foundational. But it's, of course, not the whole story. And there's a danger, isn't it, if we emphasize too much what we were talking about last time, there's a danger in which we think, well, this is clearly God's work and not my work. And therefore, there's nothing I can do to bring about change in my life. Either God does it, or nothing happens. And because I can't control what God does, he's the king after all, he's the Lord, he decides what he does and what he doesn't, I can't control what God does, and therefore there's nothing that I can do in any way, we might say, to change the way that I live. Now sadly, there are many people who think that way. There are even more people who don't outwardly think that way, but actually live that way, as if really there's nothing that we can do to live changed or different lives. But actually that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says incredibly clearly that it's God who brings about this change in our lives. The Bible says very clearly that we reflect the glory of God in our lives. And yet, every one of us has a responsibility, if I can put it like this, to be the best kind of mirror that we can be. It's possible, you see, for us to so dirty our lives that we reflect very little of the glory of God. And what the Bible teaches us is not only does the Lord change us, and he does, but we also have a responsibility to live in the light of that. To ensure that as we live, we're not simply indulging our own fleshly desires, but we're actually seeking to live in the way that the Lord has called us. And a passage that we read in Galatians chapter 5 says that incredibly clearly. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be looking, therefore, in order to help answer the question, well, how then should I live? If it's only God who can change us, last week, how then should we live? There's three things that I want to say to you from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through to 26 on page 1036. And the first question that I want to try and answer is that one we've just posed. How should I live? How should I live? In the light of all that God has done, how should we live? And verses 13 through to 15 give us two answers to that question. It tells us, first of all, that we should live in freedom. Can you see that in verse 13? You've been called to liberty, to freedom. So we should live lives that are free. We shouldn't be chained. We shouldn't be constrained in that sense. We should be free. Now, there's a great irony here. Because many of you, perhaps, if you've got non-Christian friends or family members, they may look at the way that you live, or the way that you would like to live at least, and say, well, you're somebody who's oppressed. You're somebody who isn't free. I think this is particularly true of those who are younger. That those who are younger feel a need to indulge themselves in all kinds of different things, and those who choose not to do that are seen as somehow oppressed and chained. And the very opposite of free. And many people would say, well, you're clearly not living a life that's free. You're in a straitjacket. You're stuck in a Victorian era with Victorian morals, and you're not free. If you were free, you'd come with me, and you'd be happy to get drunk as I do. You'd be happy to sleep around rather than chaining yourself just to one person. You'd be happy to do all these things. The fact that you don't do those things demonstrates that you're not free. That's what many people, particularly younger people, would say about the Christian life. And the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible says, no, actually, the only people who are truly free are those who are in Christ. We are the ones, it's been said here, who have been called to liberty, to freedom. And we should live, therefore, lives that are free. Now, I think this is something that we find difficult to do, isn't it? Because there's a certain sense in which many of us, without realizing, have imbibed what the world says about freedom. And we think, maybe subconsciously, but we think that to live a free life is to be entirely self-indulgent, just as many in the world are. And to gratify the sins of the flesh, as the Bible sometimes puts it. We ourselves even think that's freedom. And if we think like that, that's a real danger sign for our Christian life. Because the moment we begin to think like that, we start to think that God, rather than being the one who set us free, is actually our jailer. And sometimes we can say, well, I would enjoy life more if I was able to live as I pleased. But I can't live as I please. I have to live to please God instead. And we can become unhappy and even resentful against God. Actually, people who are not truly converted but try and live out a moralistic Christian life often feel that way. Resentful towards God that somehow he doesn't let them enjoy doing the things that they would like to do. But here, Paul tells us very clearly, no, if we're genuinely converted, we've been set free. We are free in Christ. We've been called to liberty. We've been called to true freedom. And it's vital, I think, for our witness in this generation that we speak in those ways. It's hard to do this, I think, but if we're invited to do something, let's say a younger person now is invited to go to a party or something of that nature where they know it's not a place where, as Christians, they ought to be. Too much indulgence in the flesh. That's not to say, of course, that all parties are bad, but there are parties and there are parties, as you know. How ought we express that to our friends? Well, if we were to express it in the way that, well, I can't go there, or perhaps I'm not allowed to go there, or my beliefs won't permit me to do this, or this type of thing, there's a danger in which we're saying to our friends, we're not free, we're constrained. If we talk in terms of we can't do that, or we mustn't do that, that's how our friends and family members who we speak to will hear us. They'll hear us as saying that we're constrained and we're chained and we're not free. Whereas if we express it perhaps in a different way, in a way that explains things better according to the scriptures, in a more positive way, that we choose not to do that, perhaps because there's all sorts of other things that we would rather enjoy, then that may help our friends to understand, no, actually we're exercising our freedom by choosing not to go. The same thing can be true, I think, with young children, the way that we teach young children in our own homes, or whether that be our own children, grandchildren, or whoever. Very often, don't we? We teach children what they must and mustn't do, and that's a vital part of parenthood, or indeed of grandparenthood. But there's a danger then that these rules that we might have for the good of our household, as it were, and the law that's taught in Scripture, there's a danger in which that can become, to the child, something oppressive. That they hear that God is always demanding what they do or don't do. Instead of the truth that what God wants to do is to set us free from our own evil desires. We need to, therefore, not simply tell children what they mustn't do, but we must also encourage them to choose to do what is right. And to help them to see when they do things that are wrong, that they've actually acted according to their sinful nature if they're not converted. And to help them to see that. Why did you do that, even though you knew it was wrong? Why did you snatch that toy from your brother or sister? Why did you do that? And children will often realize, well, I kind of felt like I had to. They're indulging the sins of the flesh. And I think at even a young age, children can see that and understand that. Understand, actually, they weren't free in that moment to do what was right. They acted according to their nature. But we as Christians should act in freedom. And we should act, in verses 13 through 15, we should act in love. We should act in freedom and we should act in love. You can see it in verse 13, through love serve one another. You can see it again in verse 14, the law is fulfilled in one word, and the implication is that word is love. We should live in freedom and in love. Now, this sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like the cry of the late 1960s and the early 1970s. Some of you lived through that period, the hippie movement. And that's what they lived for, isn't it? That was at least some of the slogans that were there. Freedom and love. But, of course, the way in which that movement went about that, and particularly when they combined those two things together, free love, well, they just bound them all the more. Have you seen a fly struggling to get out of a web? And the more it struggles, the more it gets enmeshed. And so it was actually in the 1960s. The more people struggled to set themselves free, the more enmeshed they got. And we're seeing the fruits of that in our own generation now. We're seeing the unhappiness and the brokenness. And there were many people who at the time predicted that this would happen. And it indeed has come to pass. Are people now more free than they were before? No, if anything, the opposite is true, isn't it? Is there more love now than there was then? If anything, the opposite is true. There is more anger. There's more hatred. There's more divorce. There's more breakups. You see, the promise was for more love. But no, the opposite has proved to be true. How should we live? Well, as Christians, we should live in freedom and in love. But we need to be careful according to these verses, because verse 13 tells us we should not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So when the scripture says that we should live in freedom, it doesn't mean that we can do whatever takes our fancy. It doesn't mean we can live without thought. It doesn't mean that we can simply indulge the flesh. That's very clear, isn't it? I want you to imagine somebody who's in prison. And as they're in prison, they're being considered for probation. And in order to be considered for probation and being able to be let out on license, they have to show a reformed character. They have to show a sense of sorrow for the crime that they've committed, a sense of taking responsibility for that, and they can't get in any further trouble. And if they do that, then they'll be set free from prison. Well, of course, not every prisoner is able to do that, but there are some who would set their minds to it, and they would say, well, I'll keep my nose clean, I'll live in this particular way, and then I can get out. And that's what they do. They speak to the parole board, and they say that they're very sorry for the crimes that they've committed. They help in various tasks around the wing. They don't get into fights, they don't get involved in contraband and so on, and after a little while the parole board meet and they can see, well, we can see that you're a reformed person, now you can go free. And out they walk from the prison. Now what will happen next? Well, it does of course rather depend on the person. But a great many people in that situation, almost as soon as they've walked through the prison gates, they're back in their old ways. Why? Well, because they were never really living in this way. They were never really reformed. They pretended to, perhaps. Maybe they even fooled themselves. But they did that in order that they could be free, and then once they were free, they would choose to live exactly how they wanted, and they choose very often to go back to the old ways. So they've used their freedom to be able now to get involved in even more crime and even more sinful behavior than before. That's how they've used their freedom. Another criminal, though, perhaps, is genuinely reformed. He's realized that the horror of the things that he's done, and he thinks, I can't believe I ever was like that. What a terrible person I was. And he is changed. And he does show contrition, not in order that he'll be let out, but because that's genuinely how he feels. And he then, too, is let out through that gate. And we shouldn't underestimate the struggle. We know perhaps something of the struggle in our own hearts. But he sets his mind to choosing now to live in a way that leaves his past behavior behind. He chooses to live as a reformed character. Now there is a sense, isn't there, in which this person now is truly free. Because this person that we've described as here has used his choices to actually change and to be a different person and to free himself from the life of crime that he lived before. Whereas those other people that we described earlier, they're not free. They're always looking over their shoulder for the long arm of the law. Always living in a way that, well, they're not free from their old behavior. They're back in it. You see, this is how the Christian should live then, like the second prisoner and not the first. That we use our freedom to choose to do what is right. But how should we live? We live in freedom and we live in love. That's the foundational thing, but then we need to ask some follow-up questions, which is what Paul really addresses as we continue this. And the perhaps the most important question is the one that follows immediately, is this, well, all right, we now know how we should live. We should live in freedom and in love, but how can we live like that? How can we live like this? And verses 16 through to 18 answer that question for us. We can live like that, Paul says, in the Spirit. It's the only way to live like that. But we can see in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And we can see in verse 18, led by the Spirit. It's the only way. In other words, as we saw last week, it's God who must change us, and it's God who enables us to live a changed life. You see, what Paul is explaining in this section is that he's saying is that there are two forces, we might call them, in our lives. He talks about them in verses 16 and 17. He talks about the Spirit, and he talks about the flesh. Now, when he talks about the flesh and the Spirit, what he's saying here is that there are the kind of two almost natures that believers have, or that human beings have. There is the new nature which the Lord has given us, the nature of the Spirit. We have that nature. But at the same time, there is a fleshly nature, a fallen nature. And what we experience, and Paul talks about this in Romans 6 through to 8 as well, what we experience is a war between those two natures, as it were. The nature of the Spirit and the nature of the flesh. And the flesh wars against the Spirit, or lusts against the Spirit, as the New King James puts it. And the Spirit against the flesh. There's this war that's going on, flesh and Spirit. Now, how do we handle that? How do we handle this war? Because this war is a reality in everyone's life. If we follow God in any way at all, we have the Holy Spirit working in us, but there is still this fleshly urge within us. And we'll understand then this war between the flesh and the Spirit. It's present in every human being who seeks to follow God. This war that's there. It's contrary to one another. And what happens, therefore, verse 17, is that we do not do the things that we want to do. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans deals with this. And he says, sometimes it feels as though it doesn't make sense to me. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Do you know what that feels like? Every Christian knows what that feels like. That we set our minds, I'm going to follow Jesus. These sins that beset us, I'm going to set them up aside. I'm going to seek through prayer and through reliance on God and through dedication and commitment to a holy life. I'm going to seek to follow the Lord Jesus in everything. And then it's not too long later, and somebody rubs us up the wrong way. We lose our temper. We scream and shout. Or that television program comes on, tempts us in ways that we felt that we'd left behind. You see, this is the problem that we face, this war between the Spirit and the flesh. So how do we deal with that war? How do we live in the light of the war? Well, there are three ways in which we can respond to this. Three ways in which we can handle this problem that we face of always feeling pulled one way or the other. One way in which we can handle it is to give in to the sins of the flesh. We can say, forget what God says, forget what the law of God says, I'm just going to live as I like. And there are some people who call themselves Christians. I don't think they can be Christians, judging by what the scriptures say, frankly. But there are some people who call themselves Christians and effectively live like that. It doesn't really matter how we live. We've been forgiven. We can live as we like. Forget the war. Just give in to the sins of the flesh. That's what some people would say. And that, clearly, is not what the scripture teaches, and that is not going to help us at all. No, that's not what we're told. But there are some people who say, no, actually, of course, we shouldn't give in to the sins of the flesh. That's obviously wrong. What we should do is we should follow the law of God. That's how we should live. We should look at what the Bible says, at the Ten Commandments, let's say, and we should try and put those commandments into practice in our lives. We should live like that. We should live according to the law. And the law is vital in helping us to understand how we should live as Christians. We should live according to the law. if we try and live according to the law, what will happen? That battle will rage all the more fiercely. And we will actually discover that we're on the losing side of that battle day after day after day. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that the law actually doesn't really help us to live a holy life. That's not the job of the law. The job of the law is not to make us holy. The job of the law is help us to see what's right and wrong. And the law's great at that. The law's brilliant at that. It's a wonderful schoolmaster to teach us right from wrong. But what the law doesn't do, and was never designed to do, is to help us live that way. The law is limited. It can teach us what's right and wrong, but it can't help us to live like that. The law, in other words, doesn't have any power. But it's a mistake that Christians so often make. We don't want to just give in to the sins of the flesh, so we try and live according to the law. And then we end up living this powerless life. We end up living an unhappy life. We end up living knowing the difference between right and wrong, but also knowing that too often we're on the side of wrong. And it's miserable. It's miserable. And Paul says, no, we ought not live like that, verse 18, because we're not under the law. Here's the thing. Christ has set us free from the law. We've been told that already. We've been made free. We've been liberated. We've been freed from the law. If you're a Christian, you've been freed from the law. Did you know that? Why have we been freed from the law? We've been freed from the law because the law commands that it's kept in its entirety. That's what the law demands. 100%. Have we kept the law? No, we haven't. But Jesus Christ has kept the law on behalf of every believer. And because Jesus Christ has kept the law, there's no need then for me to keep the law. I couldn't do it anyway. I fail every time I try. But now Christ has kept the law. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's credited that righteousness to my account if I've trusted in Christ. So there's no need for me to fulfill the law. I've been freed from that, liberated from that obligation. Set free by Christ, in Christ. I am not under the law. And if you're a believer, you are not under the law either. It's not for you. So we must not try and live as Christians under the law, according to the law. We mustn't live like that. So there's two ways which don't work now. We shouldn't simply indulge the flesh, but neither should we be under law. So how should we live? Well, we've already said we should live in the Spirit. We should live by the Spirit. That's what's said. With the Spirit's power in us. That's what you need. It's what I need too. We don't need to simply know the difference between right and wrong, do it? That's not the problem, is it? The problem in you living a holy life is not that you don't know the difference between right and wrong, is it? That's not why you shout at your husband or wife. It's not why you watch things on the television or go to websites that you ought not to watch. That's not the problem. You don't do it because you didn't know it was right and wrong. You do it because you know it's wrong, but you lack the power to say no. That's the problem. And where does that power come from? Not from the flesh, not from the law. That power comes from the Spirit of God. How can we live a holy life only when the Holy Spirit is in us, working powerfully in us, conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is saying. It's the only way to win the battle against the flesh and the devil is in the power of the Spirit. And you and I need the power of the Spirit of God working in us. How does that come about? Well, we can't manufacture it ourselves, can we? And simply what we need to do, surely what we need to do is to plead with the Lord. Lord, give us more of the Spirit's power. More of the Spirit's power in the church. More of the Spirit's power in our own lives. Lord, help us to live in the power of the Spirit. I hope that every day, the beginning of every day, you pray to the Lord and ask for His help in the day that's ahead. Well, what better way to begin every day than a prayer like the one I've just mentioned? Lord, give me the power, the Spirit's power, to live the life that you've called me to. It's the only way we can live a life that honors Jesus in the power of the Spirit. So how should we live? In freedom and in love. How can we live? In the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, quickly, what will happen if I don't live like that? What will happen if I don't live like that? And we can see now verses 19 through to 21. We see what will happen if we don't live in the Spirit's power. Then we'll indulge the flesh, and those works are evident, verse 19. They're split up into various sections. The first three or four deal with sexual sin: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. The next two deal with the spiritual sin: idolatry and sorcery. Now, in a sense, these are things to do, aren't they, with what we've talked about already. They're to do, these first four, the sexual sins, they're to do really about people seeking love, often not finding it in those sins, but seeking it. They're to do with power, perhaps, too. And this idea of being in control, of being free to live the way that we like. The next seven or eight are relational problems, aren't they? Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. And the last two then are to do with control, and the lack really of self-control, of drunkenness and revelries. You see, what will happen if we don't live according to the power of the Spirit? Well, we won't be free to choose to do what's right. You see, all of these sins, as we've looked through them, what they have in common is that there's a sense in which the person who indulges in this is somebody who is out of control. Can you see that? Somebody who commits adultery and fornication and lewdness, we'd describe them as that, wouldn't we? They're out of control. Somebody who has outbursts of wrath and dissensions and envy and murders, we describe that person very often as that person's out of control. Somebody who is drunk and always carousing, we describe that person, they're out of control. They don't have the freedom, you see, to choose to do what is right. They live according to these indulgences. And that's what will happen if we don't live according to the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, there's an even worse consequence at the end of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, the Bible is clear, isn't it? If we live according to our own desires, our own fleshly desires, then we won't go to heaven, but we will go to hell. And even if you say that you're a Christian, but just live according to the sinful flesh with no real desire to live according to the power of the Spirit, then that's what's ahead of us. And so-called Christians who live in that way will tragically one day hear a voice, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's what will happen if we don't live according to the Spirit. But finally, what will happen if we do live in the power of the Spirit? Verses now 22 through to 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is literally the very opposite of what we've read before. And those things that we were talking about earlier, well, we talked about some of these things being sexual in terms of the sins. We don't have that in verse 22, but we do have love. We talked about things being spiritual sins. And then we have the spiritual fruit of joy and peace. We talked about things being relational. And we see the opposite here in long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. We talked about being out of control. And we see the opposite here of self-control. And then Paul says, "Against such there is no law." This is a wonderful phrase. "Against such there is no law." You see, we talked earlier about how do we live in this way. We need to live according to the Spirit. if we try and live according to the law, we'll never manage it. We'll never do it. And what Paul says here is, no, if we live according to the Spirit and exhibit therefore the fruit of the Spirit, then what will happen there is we're outside the law's jurisdiction. Against such there is no law. Law has no hold from us if we live in this way. We are free from the law when we live according to the Spirit. Do you see the importance of that? Of how this fits into us being free and liberated? Law has no power over the Christian if we live according to the Spirit. Because, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we say that we have life because the Holy Spirit has changed us, then we need to see that day by day. I wonder, do you know the power of the Spirit in your life? Not just in converting you in times past, but in helping you every day to live as you ought. Now, as we close, it's vital that I underline again that this is a battle and a constant daily battle. If you're in the battle and you feel this struggle, I don't for a moment want you to conclude from that you therefore are in verses 19 through to 21 and will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, this is the danger, isn't it, that we face perhaps. That those who have consciences that are easily pricked, that's a good thing by the way, can read a passage like this and think, well, if that's true, then I've never been converted, because I know what it is to struggle against contentions and jealousies and selfish ambitions and so on. I'm glad you know what it is to struggle against those, because that's what the Holy Spirit helps us to do. The Holy Spirit helps us to fight against those things. And knowing that fight, and knowing that the Spirit is making us more like Christ over time, perhaps it's taken longer than we ought, but if we look back on our lives, we can say, yes, I can see more fruit than I saw before. Fruit, you see, doesn't come instantly, does it? But fruit takes time to grow. And even where there is fruit, very often there are weeds and thorns that also grow up with it to an extent. Now, if the thorns have taken over, well, then we do need to be afraid of those verses. But if I can put out this, the Holy Spirit is winning, because He always does. If the fruit is growing and the thorns are being trampled down, then perhaps that's one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit can give you assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus. But if the battle is over, if there's no weeding and pruning going on, if you're just letting the thorns grow and you're not caring too much about the fruit, then we should be afraid by Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the state of your garden? Are the thorns and the weeds pretty much given free rein? Or is the fruit of the Spirit of God growing in your lives, with God's help powerfully working in us? I think every one of us will conclude, won't we? We need more of the Spirit's power. So let's, as we close, pray for that and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you so much that if we're Christians, we've been set free from the law and from its obligations. We thank you that we don't have to work harder to do better in order that we might go to heaven. We thank you that it's because of Christ's righteousness that any of us can go to heaven at all. But Father God, we pray that we would be a people who are free. Free to choose to do what is right. Free from the lusts of the flesh. And we pray, Father God, for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to help us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, to help us to love one another and to love you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit might powerfully work that love into our lives, that others may see it and that we may see it, so that we would have assurance that we are children of God and that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Father, help us, we pray, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Help us to crucify the flesh, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.